Again, if you're just joining us, we have been, I don't know what some of y'all's experience was on this, but before Jody and I got married back in 2001, we were so excited to announce our engagement to everyone. And a lot of our married friends would come up to us and say things like, "Are you sure you want to do that?" You know, especially to me. "You got 7 months, you better run." Even on our wedding day. Right? You're at the back of the aisle. You still got a chance. You still want to get out of here. And while they were joking around, and we all knew that, it's that kind of thing that makes unmarried people go, you know, the married people don't seem to be having a good time. Maybe this thing isn't as awesome as they say it is. I mean, think about this. When two people aren't getting along, what do we say? Say, "You guys are fighting like an old married couple," right? And then there's the stereotypical old couple at Walmart where he's about 4 paces behind her, his head down, muttering about something. And she's up there annoyed that he's still alive. And it's like, you know, how do you, in Jody and I's experience, only one couple ever looked us in the eye and said, "Marriage is the most incredible thing. Best decision we ever made. You're gonna love it." One couple said that to us in our circle at that time. And I think a lot of it goes back to those unmet expectations. Because anybody that rolls into their wedding day rolls in with loads of expectations. I have permission to talk about my wife today, okay? So just so you know. She rolled into our wedding day expecting that at the reception, we would play yard games, that there'd be like beanbag toss and croquet and all of this, and we would enjoy all of the guests that came to celebrate with us. My expectations were, I have waited my life for this moment. We're out of here. We come back from the honeymoon, and her expectation was that the house is her domain. She decides where things go. I had the expectation that my opinion carried any weight in that. And so our very first argument as a married couple was which side of the couch the tall floor lamp should go. And then you go from that point on, and now the longer you're married, you have expectations about all kinds of things. To now almost 25 years in, we have had various expectations about how God should move in our story. We've had various expectations about how parenting should look. How do you handle teenagers? How do you handle toddlers? How do you handle people in between? Like, there's so many of these expectations that we bring into marriage, but probably the biggest expectation every couple has on their wedding day is that we are so compatible that love will come naturally for us. We're so compatible with each other that this thing is probably going to be smooth sailing. All those people at church who tell you it's going to be tough, not us. We are more compatible than that, and it's going to work together. It's going to work out well. And a Duke University professor is famous for making this point. He says, "The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry. And if we look closely enough, we will find the right person." He says, "This assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate that we never know who we married. We just think we do. Because give it a while, and they will change. We're never the same person after we get married. And so the primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married." Is that true? That feels really real. Because you get married, you both change. If you bring a kid into the world, you both change again. Add a tragedy, someone close to you dies. Add a sickness to that, you both change again. Your bodies keep changing. God doesn't show up like you hoped. The way you view the world keeps changing. You're married to 5 to 10 different people before you're 40. One of my favorite authors, Tim Keller, who I've relied on a lot for the message today, I'll just be honest. He writes that where marriage used to be a place where a man and a woman learned to put aside their own impulses and interests in favor of the relationship, marriage has now become all about me. Life in general is no longer about what's good for the community. It's about personal freedom, individual choice, and focus on self. And so when it comes to, well, what's required for marriage? It's basically two things, sexual attraction and chemistry. And if you got those two things, you're good. And Keller sums it all up and he says, basically marriage used to be about us and now it's about me. And when that mindset of the culture starts bleeding into the church, you have Christians who come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, and they read, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord," and the reaction is visceral. You're joking, right? Like, what translation are you reading? That can't be what it says. Or go a little further. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, where he gave himself up for her. And guys are like, what? That doesn't mean what it says it does it? Can't I just say that I love her a couple times and we're good? And so before we go any further, let me just kick the legs out from under the chair, okay? If our definition of marriage, of a healthy, whole marriage, is two compatible people living together in a relationship where love comes naturally, Tim Keller is going to burst your balloon right now, okay? Marriage is an incredible, glorious gift that God established for human flourishing, but chemistry is not the key. And here's the bubble burst. No two people on earth are compatible. You're just not. Sure, we complement each other. But no two people on earth are so compatible that a healthy, vibrant marriage just happens naturally. And so the question is, if the secret to a long, happy marriage, the best decision I ever made, if the secret to a long, happy marriage is not about finding the right person or having chemistry or sexual attraction or being soulmates, which is where I'm like, oh, she's the one that's going to fix everything that's wrong with me. She's going to heal everything. She's my soulmate. That puts a mountain of pressure on her. That's a weight she's not designed to carry. And so if that's not the answer, then what is? And here it is in Ephesians chapter 5, 31, verses 31 and 32. Paul writes this, quoting from Genesis chapter 2. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Verse 32, "This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church." In other words, the secret to a wonderful marriage is to do for each other what Jesus did for the church, and you'll be fine. You'll be fine. So let's zoom in on this by going backwards through these verses. We're going to start with the men. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy." Men, participate with me. How did Jesus love the church? What does it say? Gave himself for her. End of verse 25. He gave himself for her. If you turn in your Bibles just two pages to the right, you get to Philippians chapter 2, which says, although Jesus was in nature God, he didn't play that card, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death. He humbled himself by taking on the form of a servant for the purpose of making the church holy. And then God raised and exalted him because of his willingness to submit to his Father. Right? He's there in the garden before his crucifixion and he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Goes to the cross, God raises and exalts him for it. But men, let's face it, what comes naturally for a man is to love himself, to love whatever brings himself joy and fulfillment. I think I'm convinced some guys just want to find a woman to be an extension of their mother. Just bring me food before I have to ask for it. Keep clean clothes in the closet. Make my life easy. I want to come home from work and I want to kick back with some me time. It's been a long day. I want to watch some Netflix. I want to scroll my phone. I don't want to be accountable for how late I stay up or how I spend my money or how I spend my time. Just let me kind of do my thing. And when it comes to major decisions in the home, you know what? You do it. You take it. I'm okay with whatever you decide. And yet marriage calls men out of little boy mode into manhood. Leave your father and mother, be joined to your wife, and the two become one flesh. This thing of leaving your father and mother doesn't just mean change your mailing address. It means leave behind thinking like a boy. Leave behind acting like a boy. Leave behind speaking like a child. Be joined to your wife in a new household. And in verse 28 of Ephesians 5, he says, the same way that you used to love yourself, doing whatever you wanted to do, providing for yourself, making space for yourself, eat when you want to eat, drink what you want to drink. When you started to do all of those things, marriage says in the same way, now turn that love away from self and put it onto her. You put her interest above your own. Why? So that she is holy. Where you are taking all of the stumbling blocks out of her walk with Jesus. You put her interest above your own so that she can do what honors God. So that her walk with Jesus is encouraged and strengthened. And if men refuse to do that, if a man claims to know Jesus but refuses to empty himself for his wife, if you can't bring yourself to lay down your life for her and you treat your wife like she's your servant or like she's inferior to you, 1 Peter 3, verse 7 is the defibrillator meant to shock your heart back to reality. And it says this, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker partner, showing them honor as co-heirs of the grace of life. And here's the paddles, clear, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Women, that's how much God cares about you. That's how much God sees you and listens to you and knows you. That if your husband calls himself a believer, but he's not interested in knowing your needs, understanding your feelings, honoring you as a sister in Christ, and working with you for your holiness, if your husband has no grace or patience for you, then God does not act on your prayers. That's what it says. See, when Jesus came to earth, he didn't just come to live with us. He became one of us. He understood us. He cried when people cried. He celebrated when people celebrated. He was tempted in all the ways that we are tempted. He got hungry like we do. He got tired like we do. He learned obedience through suffering just like we do. He experienced loss like we do. He lived with us in an understanding way, knowing that we bring nothing to the table in the kingdom of God. But he laid down his life for us so that we could be co-heirs of the grace of life with him. Men, that's the template for us to follow. That's the template. Again, I have permission for this story, but a few years ago, my wife went through a period of deep depression. And she's, if you know Jody, she's normally a very cheerful and happy person, and I had never seen her like this, just not wanting to get out of bed or anything like that. And so as her husband, I brought this to her. I was like, well, you know, most of you in the room thank me for my sermons. I thought she would too. And so I tried to be her savior by preaching her out of that depression. And let me just say, please don't follow my example on that. That did not work. That was not living with her in an understanding way. Living with her in an understanding way meant understanding from her, learning from her, letting her teach me what is helpful and what's not. I had to learn and understand that I can't fix everything, nor is she asking me to. I had to learn to understand that living with her in an understanding way meant honoring her as a sister in Christ, even if her faith was really, really weak and really small. And instead, living with her in an understanding way meant fighting for her in prayer, trusting God to do in his timing what I could not do in my own. Secondly, guys, living with your wife in an understanding way means understanding your own sinful tendencies to stray from the template, to slide back into little boy mode. But even if that's you, here's what the scripture says to us. This is a very familiar scripture. The scripture tells us that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, God will hear that one. He'll listen to you on that one. He will act on that one. There is healing and restorative grace in the gospel of Jesus. But if any of these things, shouting, shoving, manipulating, intimidating, or making ridiculous demands of your wife, if any of that is showing up in you, that's abuse, and it needs to stop yesterday. It needs to stop yesterday. And so repent to the Lord, repent to your bride, and depending on the situation, you might need to reach out to the church or to someone else to get some help there. God has given men authority and strengths in our home, but men, Jesus is still our authority. We answer to him for how we have used the authority and the strength in our families. So husbands, love your wives in the same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What Jesus is inviting us to, men, what he is inviting us to is to not only know for ourselves, but to transmit to our wives the greatest love the planet has ever seen. First to receive it for ourselves, and then to be carriers of that kind of love to our wives. It's an amazing responsibility and a glorious experience. Verse 22, going back up, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Or as Paul says in Colossians 3, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And I want to be clear on this. Paul is not suggesting that women are inferior to men. He is not suggesting that all women must defer to all men in every situation. But in a Christian home, where everyone is under the lordship of Jesus, walking out the gospel on a daily basis in all areas of life, connected to community, it is fitting for Christian women to submit to their husbands in the same way they submit to the Lord. That word translated submit is a compound Greek word, hupotasso. And it combines the word hupo, which means under, and tasso, which means arrange. So this is a Greek military term that means to arrange the troop divisions under the command of a leader. So if you look at it like that, the troop is not a lesser person than the commander. They're human beings, they're equal. But one has been given a role that the other hasn't. And they work together in that role where the commander assumes responsibility and is responsible to convey it, and the troop is responsible to receive that and act on it. So submission is not a picture of a master ruling over a slave. It's a picture of a commander who is also under authority, arranging troops for battle, positioning them where they are best suited for victory based on their skills and training, etc. And the verb is a continuing verb. In English, we just add ing to the end of a verb, and that means it's ongoing. Right? Like, I am preaching to you. It's ongoing. You are listening or sleeping. But it's not just a one moment thing. It's ongoing. And so this verse could say, wives, be submitting to your husbands as you are submitting to the Lord. Why? Verse 23. Because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Many years ago, I worked one summer doing hardscaping, landscaping. And we did a lot of retaining walls. And in my experience anyway, it's probably different today, but in my experience, when you're building a retaining wall in the middle of a yard where you're not pulling your measurements off of a house or anything like that, you get your foundation of rock and sand or gravel or whatever. You get that all laid out. And then you go and you place that first block. And in ancient times, And in certain ways of building, that block is called the cornerstone. Now, every other block that you lay comes off of that one. You don't put the second block down and then change the first one. You adjust the second one to match the cornerstone. All your angles are drawn off of that. The shape of this wall is going to all come off of that first one. The rest of the house comes into shape from the placement of that cornerstone. Tracking? Back to verse 23. That word translated head is a Greek metaphor for anything supreme, prominent, or chief, namely the cornerstone of a building. Scripture teaches in multiple places that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, that everything is built off of him. All of our lines are drawn from Jesus. Everything we do, River City, we're looking to Jesus. All of the Christian life comes off of Jesus. It's built on Jesus, including marriage. And so verse 23 seems to say that in the same way that Christ is the chief cornerstone of the spiritual house of God, the husband is the chief cornerstone of the physical family. Even if it's just him and his wife. But he's not, think about the position of a cornerstone. He's not ruling over her from the highest position at the table. He is at ground level, being the cornerstone, not ruling over her, not dominating, but on ground level, supporting, bringing stability and security, and holding all things together. And in verse 24, Paul says it again. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit in everything to their husbands. You read that right. It says in everything, not just in the things that he's really good at. By God's great mercy to us men, the husband does not have to pass an aptitude or intelligence test before his wife submits. You women are often much smarter, much more organized. You don't whine nearly as much when you're sick. There are certain things you would do probably 100% better if you were in charge, but God has called you to voluntarily submit to your man the way the church submits to Jesus. Now, being the head of the household does not mean that the husband makes all the decisions. Doesn't mean he gets his way in every disagreement. This does not mean that the wife should obey him unconditionally. But what this means that he's the head is that there are going to be certain decisions. There will be certain situations where there's a stalemate. And we've got to make a decision, so what are we going to do? Someone needs to make the deciding vote, take the greater responsibility for the decision, and this is where the Bible calls on the one that's called the head to take the accountability. And in that moment, both people are submitting to that. There's plenty of guys who would say, I don't want that responsibility, here, you take it. And an intelligent wife should look at their husband and say, don't put that on me. I'm not the head of this. You are. This is your decision. And then he makes the call, submitting to his responsibility and all of the consequences that will come along with his decision. And the wife submits to his decision and trusts God to meet her in it. Listen, even if it fails, even if it causes suffering, she has done her part in submission, and he bears the responsibility for that decision. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, this thing of wives submitting to their husbands should actually be part of discipleship in the church, where older women are training younger women to do this well. Look at this from Titus chapter 2. Older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They're to teach what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and in submission to their husband. And you also get the defibrillator too, so that God's word will not be slandered. So wives, what he's saying is that your submission, your self-control, your commitment to your home, that doesn't mean you have to stay at home or only work from home, just means your commitment is to your home, whether you have an outside job or not, that all of that, when you're submitted, it actually complements and points to the gospel. And in the end, it keeps God's word from being slandered. But to the women, like I said to the men, if living with your husband includes shouting, shoving, manipulating, intimidating, belittling, making ridiculous demands of your husband, you have strayed from the template. But like the men, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, that's a prayer God will hear and answer. There's restorative grace and healing in the gospel of Jesus. But there's this question that often comes up. But what if my husband doesn't love Jesus? What if he doesn't want to follow the Lord? What if he's not obedient to the things of God? Do I still submit to him if he's not a Christian? What do I do then? 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands so that even if some disobey the word, they may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. And so first of all, if your man is not obedient to the word of God, do not leave or divorce him for that reason. Okay? Don't divorce him just because he's not saved. But if you can't have a godly marriage where both sides are working at the same direction, I'm going to stop right here, but this is why Christians are encouraged to not marry unbelievers. It's because it's pulling in two opposite directions. And it causes a lot more, it adds a lot more challenge than there already is. And so we're told to stay away from that because we want to be pulling in the same direction. But in this situation, maybe you came to faith after you were married or something and you're still asking this question. Here's what Peter would say. If you can't have a godly marriage, you can still live a pure, reverent, godly life. And Peter writes, who knows? You may actually, eventually, win your husband to Christ. So keep doing all the things you would do if he was a godly man. Keep repenting, keep growing, keep loving Jesus, keep leaning into community, keep seeking Jesus with all of your heart. And secondly, resist the urge to be his personal preacher. Look at 1 Peter 3. They may be won over without a word by the way their wives live when they observe your pure, reverent lives. Notice it does not say they may be won over with your many words when you hear when they hear you preach to them. I failed that one. King Solomon says in Proverbs multiple times, it's better to die alone in the desert than live with a nagging or contemptuous wife. Should we take food and water to the desert? No. It'll be better to die of dehydration and starvation than to live with a nagging wife. So lastly, if your disobedient or unbelieving husband is asking you to do something that is dishonoring God, dishonoring yourself, or dishonoring to others, you're off the hook. You don't need to submit to that. You submit to him in ways that he is not calling you to dishonor God. Here's another question, but what if my husband does not want to be the spiritual leader of our home? What if I want us to have family devotions together? What if I want us to pray together? What if I want us to go to church and he doesn't want to do any of that? What about the kids? What then? Author Jen Wilkin gives this illustration. She writes, when my children were in early elementary school, I would walk them to the corner where the crossing guard helped them cross a busy intersection. She wore an orange vest and carried a stop sign, and she had a whistle. She knew the traffic patterns. It was her job to make sure the cars stopped and the children crossed safely. As a parent, I did not have the authority to tell my kids to cross the street when the intersection looked clear to me. That was the crossing guard's job. But let's say the crossing guard doesn't do her job one morning. Let's say she sees me coming with my little ones but decides to just keep scrolling through Instagram on her phone. Let's say I ask her, hey, my kids are here. Can you help them cross the street? And she doesn't. She ignores the valid requests. What do? I don't have an orange vest. I don't have a stop sign. I don't have a whistle. I don't know the traffic patterns like she does. Should I turn to my kids and say, well, good luck. I'll pray you get over there to school safely. Of course not. You do what the guard decided not to do. You watch for an opening in traffic. You walk your kids across the street. You submit to a higher authority than the crossing guard when it comes to doing what is safe and right. And so, wives, if your husband refuses to lead the kids for the sake of your children, you will have to do what he refuses to do. Even as you pray like mad for God to stir his heart to repentance and faith. But understand me in this, wives, he will bear the responsibility for abdicating that role. He will answer to God for it. But you can still step in his absence there. But then flip-flop this. What if my wife doesn't want to submit to me? What about that? What if she says, no way, that's an old word. We're not using that. That doesn't mean what you think it means. What if she doesn't want to submit because she's not a believer? Then what do we do? 1 Corinthians 7:12, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, but she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Same story. You don't divorce somebody just because they're not saved. 1 Peter 3 says the same thing to husbands that he says to the wives. Again, don't divorce them just because they're not on Team Jesus. The advice is the same. Don't try to preach her into submission. Just make sure you are or are becoming the kind of man that she would want to submit to, the kind of man that God calls you to be. And so let's wrap this all up. What is the secret to a happy, wonderful marriage? Here it is. A man fully dependent on Jesus and a woman fully dependent on Jesus come together doing for their spouse what Jesus has done for the church, learning to be professional forgivers, learning to be lightning quick repenters, not letting anything linger in our hearts, not letting anything stay in the dark, and working together for each other's holiness instead of our own personal happiness, being filled with the Spirit daily, walking in humility, honoring each other in all things. That's the secret. It's really not that hard. The reason that marriage is so wonderful and so painful at the same time is because it is a beautiful picture of the gospel, which is both wonderful and painful at the same time. The painful part of the gospel is that it says we are far more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. The gospel tells us that we are so far short of the glory of God, there is not a single thing we could do to ever restore ourselves to right relationship with God. That we have fallen so far short of the glory of God that even our best efforts at trying to be righteous are repulsive to him. The gospel tells us that the greatest source of irritation and conflict in your marriage is not that you married the wrong person or that you're not compatible anymore. The greatest problem in broken marriages is not that wives don't submit or that husbands don't lead. The greatest problem in our marriage is that we have a worship problem. That we have put ourselves on the throne of our lives instead of the King who is worthy of it. That's at the bottom of all of our marriage problems, is a worship problem. The gospel says we're far more sinful than we ever dared believe, but at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope or imagine. The gospel says Jesus left his home in heaven to come to a sin-sick, spiritually bankrupt world, to pledge himself in undying love to a bride that was largely unlovable. He laid down his life, submitting to the will of his Father, even when that meant death on a cross. He humbled himself, washing dirty feet, serving those who didn't deserve it, and by the power of his Spirit at work in me, I can love my spouse even when they're not lovable. And the gospel also says my wife can point out when I'm not lovable. And I don't have to just walk around and live in the shame of it. I can repent. And I can prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to change me. The gospel says I've been forgiven of more sin than I'm even aware of. So I don't have to point out every little thing that bugs me about her. The gospel says that even if my spouse falls off the wagon and leaves me, that doesn't define me as unlovable or replaceable or dispensable. Psalm says, even if those closest to me forsake me, the Lord will take me in. There's so much hope and so much grace in the gospel of Jesus. So I don't know where you're at in this today. I know that this doesn't answer all of the questions. There's so many situations in marriage and divorce and all of that, that it's so nuanced sometimes that probably every couple in the room is going, yeah, but what about this? But what about this? But what about this? You don't know my story. And I get it. There may be parts of your story that you need to pursue formal counseling for. There may be parts that you may just have to commit to prayer for the rest of your life, allowing the Lord to grow you in holiness and grace. There may be parts where we just have to forget what's behind and press on towards what's ahead. I don't know. I don't know everything you're experiencing is, but the Father does. And His promise is that He is good and He is faithful all the way to the end.